inside your worship folder. Somehow I end up with two or three worship folders up here. Inside your worship folder is a little half slip of paper. Excuse me. That's for your notes. And I pray that those are helpful for you. You know, when you want to just really follow and you want to learn. I remember when I was in high school, I was a straight F student and didn't know what notes were and never read a book, didn't know anything about it. But when I got interested in the things of God, I ended up going to Bible college, etc. I was like, wow, this is amazing stuff. And I knew I couldn't wrap my head around everything. So I started learning how to take notes. And we had a very helpful class in seminary. It was how to read a book. Isn't that interesting? That's a good title for a class. Didn't get any credit for it, but it was required for everybody on how to read a book. So we are in the book of Acts, the book of Acts chapter 17. And this is perhaps one of the most important chapters or passages in the book of Acts. And some have said it's one of the most important in the Bible. And what it deals with is the gospel is being brought now to Athens. Athens was the center of philosophical thought in Greece. It was known for the great philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Euripides, Epimenides, and all the rest of the guys. And so it was a place, it was like a college town. It was a learning center. And let's look and see what happens. You'll remember last week that the unreasonable, unpersuaded religious hypocrites ran Paul out of town. And his beloved brothers, in order to protect his life, sent him off. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. That was in Berea. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. So Athens was probably not on Paul's original travel itinerary. It was not what he had originally thought of going to Athens. But it's interesting how life circumstances will end up putting you in situations that you don't expect. And when you get into those situations, don't lament, don't regret, don't be, oh, Lord, why did I end up coming to Okahumpka, or why did I end up going to this where, or that place, or the next place? Understand that God is maneuvering and manipulating and moving your life so that great things can happen for you. I mean, we walk in the Spirit and we make wise decisions the best we can. We weigh things out and we evaluate them. But when all is said and done and you find yourself in Athens, what are you going to do? Well, look and see what Paul did. Verse 16. Now, Paul waited for them at Athens. Now, Paul is not a waiting kind of guy. He's not going to sit on his thumbs. He is going to be out there doing something, finding something, trying to figure out how do we advance the mission field? How do we plant a church, maybe even in Athens? You know, a powerful city. And it says, here's what happened, verse 16. His spirit was provoked. I remember when dad, I don't know if every dad does this, but I've heard of a lot of dads do this. When my kids were little, I would do the airplane thing, you know, going into their mouth with the food. You know, and I would get right to their mouth and then pull back. And they go. They lean forward and I... And I did that over and over, and Lori's like, stop it, you're provoking the baby. Provoking means you're going to build up some anger in this child. You know, he's like, what's going on here? So when it says his spirit was provoked, that means that his spirit was highly irritated within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul, you know, he had different glasses on. He had Great Commission glasses, and I think we need to look at life the way Paul looked at life. Sometimes we go to an Athens-type place and we're like, oh, look at all the coffee shops and the restaurants and the fancy clothes. Well, they had coffee shops and restaurants and fancy clothes back in Athens in Paul's day, and that did not impress him in the slightest. He wasn't there to ooh and ah and gawk at stuff. and be interested in stuff. He was there, and what he was thinking about is, where are these people going when they die? Where are they at spiritually? What's their spiritual temperature? What are they thinking about spiritually? And so what he saw was a city, Athens, full of idols. In fact, one of the philosophers said it this way. He said, it is easier to find a god in Athens than to find a person. The population of Athens at this time was about 20,000, give or take, and there were about 40,000 idols, 35 to 40,000 idols, statues all over the place. So we think the Hindus have lots of gods, and they do. They have hundreds of millions of them. But in Athens, they had bought into this whole nonsense of idolatry. An important point I want you to put on your notes is this. Deep thinking cannot bring you to the true God. Deep thinking cannot bring you to the true God. Natural revelation, in other words, nature, when you look at creation, that can tell you that God exists, but it cannot tell you what that God who exists is like. Doesn't reveal the Trinity, doesn't reveal Jesus Christ, doesn't reveal the substitutionary death, doesn't reveal the prophets, doesn't reveal the virgin birth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if you are a philosopher or you are just interested in philosophy, and you say, well, you know, this Bible thing, well, that's interesting and everything, but I want to go and follow deep thinkers. I want to read philosophy. I want to read Plato and Socrates. First of all, one thing I found is that the schools and the books are very good at hiding the extreme depravity of their lives. When you read about Socrates, Plato, et cetera, they are wicked men. Now, if you met them on the street, you'd be impressed. They would have the right clothing, the right suit, the right tie. They would speak with the right accent. They would have the right proper English, so to speak. And you'd be impressed about all the outward stuff. But the reality is deep inside, they are extremely wicked men. Just simple thinking about life, deep thinking, pondering, looking at stuff, weighing things out, cannot bring you to God. So on your notes, you'll notice this. General revelation, nature, will tell you that there is a God, but it will not tell you what that God is like. Here's what ended up happening. Look what it says in verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Those were the two popular philosophies of that day. And I guess there's a measure of that going on today. The Epicurean, you've heard of someone who goes to, they'll talk about a restaurant and say, it's an Epicurean's delight. What they mean is this, is that it is something that appeals to the senses. Epicurus was looking at the world, looking at life, pondering, thinking, why am I here, where did I come from, and where am I going? And what he concluded was this. The gods may exist, but they are detached from us. They may be out there. So his view was deistic. Deistic. That was the view of a lot of the early church, the early American politicians. Deist. That God wound the clock up, set the ball rolling, and left it go on natural laws. Then he went to go and play golf on the backside of Pluto. He doesn't care what's going on in your life. He's not involved in what's going on in your life. You can pray. He doesn't hear. So what is life all about? The Epicurean idea was this. So life is about this. Just enjoy life. They said this way, there is nothing to fear in life from the gods, and nothing to feel in death from the gods. There is no final judgment. There is no reckoning. There is no heaven. There is no hell. The deistic gods just got everything going, rolled it up, pushed us, you know, pushed the wagon down the hill, and we're just simply operating on natural law. So just eat, drink, and be merry. That's kind of all you can achieve. In other words, you could think of Epicurus as the Hugh Hefner of his day. A lot of the young people don't know who Hugh Hefner is, the guy that started the whole Playboy empire. And his whole mindset was, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, don't go so far that you get addicted, but don't go so far that you kill yourself. Don't go so far, you know, they would say eating, but not gluttony. Drinking, but not being totally wiped out day after day after day after day. They would say, just enjoy life. Life is just here. You are here for the sole purpose of enjoying life. That sounds pretty popular today, doesn't it? The problem is, those who live that way never find joy. They don't enjoy life. It's like going out to the beach and you're laying there roasting in the hot sun, and you're laying on that, you've seen the sand over in the on the Gulf beaches, just like talcum powder, and you think, wow, I am so dehydrated, and you scoop up a big scoop of sand, and you drink it. That is not going to quench your thirst. If you scoop up a big scoop of good food, it's not going to quench your spiritual thirst. A big scoop of sexual immorality is not going to quench your spiritual thirst. A big scoop of alcohol is not going to quench your... Whatever the world has to offer, a big scoop of education. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get a degree in philosophy. And then another degree in philosophy. And then another, and another, and another. I've known of guys that have so many numbers, letters at the end of their name. It's like, wow. Now, if you're a believer, that's good. You know, if your idea and your mindset is, I want to accumulate knowledge so that I can interact with this world and lead them to Christ. But that's not what unsaved people are thinking. They're thinking power, influence, financial comfort, that sort of thing. So, the certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Stoic philosophers kind of had the opposite idea. Their idea was that the gods are actually the soul of the world. It was pantheism. So Epicurus was a deist. Zeno, the founder of Stoicism, was a pantheist. And what that means is that really God indwells everything. God is in the carpet. God is in the chair. God is in you. God is, you know, it's the Beatles song, I am the Eggman, I am the Walrus, Cuckoo-ca-choo, or whatever that goes, right? That's the nonsense, which, by the way, that you listen when you get these worldly songs. You get ungodly philosophy. You don't get biblical theology. Or you'll get the other Beatles song where they're singing, if you listen to the background, Hare Krishna, my sweet Lord. And interestingly, the chant that they're chanting behind the music, it goes something like this: Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Rama Rama, Hare Rama. In other words, it's an exact phrase. And I remember back in the 70s coming across somebody from that cult, the Hare Krishnas, and they had that printed on a card. And they said, if you recite this mantra every day, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, whatever the gobbledygook, abracapocas junk was, then at the end, you'll make it into the next life. You'll come back as a cow or a roach or the Queen of Sheba or something. So, in other words, the Stoic had the idea that everything is God. God permeates everything, but he is not personal. You can't know him. He sustains everything, or they sustain everything, or she sustains everything, or they them sustain everything. But God is not personal, and he is not someone that you can have a relationship with. It's just like the force. The force is with you, Luke. You know, just pantheistically oozes through everything. And so that affects the way they live. So his mindset was this. It's not a matter of enjoying life. It's a matter of enduring life. You're going to have hard times and you'll get sick and you'll get, you know, this and that, and this person will die and that'll happen. So you just have to endure life with an emotionless gritted teeth. You don't get happy about a lot of things or anything. You don't get sad about anything. And just like we talked about Epicurus, the quintessential was Hugh Hefner. The quintessential Stoic would be Dr. Spock or Mr. Spock on Star Trek. You know, just no affect. Nothing excites him, nothing angers him, nothing gets him really happy, nothing gets him sad. He just goes through life like a robot. And there are some people that we even use that term today. That person is very stoic, right? And they just seem to have no ability to enter into the joys and things of that nature. So when we look at this question, philosophy and the philosophies of the world and what the world is offering to us, and you look at what Paul said, and by the way, if anybody has cell phones, please silence your cell phones, because what ends up happening is I'm preaching and then the cell phone goes off, everyone's head turns. So, all right, let's go back to the Word of God and try to see if we can stay focused here. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Paul. So it's almost as though they shanghaied him. They came across Paul because what was he doing? Notice what it says in verse 17. In verse 17, because of all the idolatry, Paul reasoned, this is verse 17, 17, 17. He reasoned, there it is, he's reasoning. You see, what Epicurus had to say was enjoy life. Zeno said endure life. Paul says, I'm going to give you life. You can achieve, you can find life, you can find eternal life and a meaning to it. So he goes out and he begins to reason with them. Remember, Christianity is extremely reasonable. It is not mystical. There is a mystical element to it, but it is not mystical. It's not like we just say, om, bing, and then a light goes off and we think we know what life's about. It is the result of diligently studying the Word of God. Diligently studying the Word of God. So he's reasonable. And he knows that if he will reason with somebody, if he will talk something through, if you are reasonable, if you will talk something through, you or I can be persuaded about something, right? If someone gives us enough evidence, if they give us enough arguments, they give us well-reasoned evidence and arguments, then it will persuade us. Making sense? Amen? Everyone following? All right. So Paul does that, and he does it who with who? In the synagogue with the Jews, that's his habit, that's his custom. He always went right to the synagogue. Secondly, with the Gentile worshipers, because in the synagogue were Gentiles who were attracted to the religion of Judaism compared to the idolatry of the pagans. Just ponder what we're talking about here. The heathen, the pagan, the philosophers, their gods were all demons. There's Mars, the god of war. He's not the god of peace. There is no god of peace. There is Athena, the god of sexual immorality. Bacchus, the god of drunkenness. In other words, all of the gods of the heathens were simply the embodiment of a sin. Does that make sense? And if you were a thinking person, you're like, you know what? I've seen my husband get drunk night after night after night at the temple of Bacchus, the god Bacchus. I think that god Bacchus is a demon. It's ruining our home. It's ruining his health. He's chasing other women. He's not got any time for me. What is this all about? And then somebody tells you about the God of Israel, who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is singular. There's one God. He is pure. He is righteous. You'd be like, you know, I like that God. Who do you want to be friends with? A drunken whoremonger, drug addict, thieving, murderous slime ball, or a righteous, upstanding person? Who do you want as your friend? Right? And so that's when you look at the gods of the heathens. That's why you look at Hinduism. What have their 300 plus million gods gotten them? Absolute poverty, murder, immorality. You know, they had a practice, and I'm told by missionaries it's still going on, where when the husband dies, they will then put the wife up on a funeral fire and burn her alive to death. So they would just burn her alive if her husband died. Okay, then they can both be dead. I mean, that's the demonic thinking of idolatry. Do you realize in India they have a temple, and more than one, to rats? They worship filthy rats. Boy, if they ever went to New York, they'd be in their little temple of heaven up there. I mean, it's overrun with rats. Both politicians and sewer ones at the same time. So he says, here's what he does at the end of verse 17. With the Gentile worshipers, so there's some that hadn't made all the commitment of circumcision, but they liked the God of Israel. And then where else? In the marketplace daily with whoever happened to be there. You mean he just went into the marketplace and started witnessing to people? Yes, he just went into the marketplace. He didn't have anybody there. He didn't know anybody there. He didn't say, hey, Joe, you've got a brother-in-law. Why don't you set up lunch with your brother-in-law and maybe we can talk about spiritual things? He had to go into the marketplace where he knew nobody and he initiated conversations. I've done that for years and I can tell you numerous people that I've led to Christ. I went to one store. What I would do, and I still do, is I go into a store and I say in the store, is the manager here? And the manager comes out because they don't know who I am, if I'm complaining or whatever. And I say, hey, I'm the new pastor over the church, and I wanted to meet you. I understand that a number of our people are going to be doing business with you, and I just wanted you to know who I was. And is there somewhere we can talk undisturbed? And so we go off to his office, and we sit down, and I say, you know, the reason I wanted to meet you especially is because we want you to go to heaven when you die. I wonder, have you come to the place in your religious experience where you know for certain you're going to heaven when you die? And they say to me, oh, I can't believe you're bringing this up at work. I'm not interested in talking about this. God bless you. Off I go. Or here's what I do see happen. Joanne Fabrics in Orlando. Walked in a number of years ago, and the manager went back, sat down in her office. As soon as I said, you know, we want you to go to heaven when you die, tears immediately flowing down her cheek. And she said, it's amazing that you came by and talked to me. I was just feeling so hopeless. I didn't know what life is about. Tell me about this. And I went through the gospel with her and led her to Christ. Went to a daycare center, and I said, is the manager here? The lady behind the desk, she said, well, I'm the owner. I said, well, that's even better. I said, I'm the new pastor of the church, and I said, the reason we're meeting people is we want to invite you because, you know, obviously our folks are going to need childcare. Right, I'm connecting it with our folks. Do you guys go to restaurants? Do you need childcare? Do you need, right? So I said that to her. And I said, but really the bottom line is we want you to go to heaven when you die. I wonder, have you thought much about it? She said, I can't believe that you came today. I was just talking to my husband this morning. She said, you know, we moved down here from, if Lori was here, she could tell you, from wherever they moved down from up north. And she said, my husband and I said this, we said this to each other. When we get to Florida, we're going to start our business, and we need to find a church right off the bat. Because I think that'll be good for our marriage. And I said, well, that's very good thinking. It will be good for your marriage. And here, God heard your prayer. He heard your conversation, so I'm here. Ended up leading her to Christ. She ended up coming to church, and eventually, in a couple of years, became the head of our women's ministry. So I could tell you story after story after story after story after story after story like that. So this idea of going to the marketplace, is that old-fashioned? Is that something that's foolish? Is that something we shouldn't do? No, absolutely go to the marketplace. Ask the waitress, hey, you've been such a good waitress. I really appreciate how you've been so attentive to us and everything. Are you in a church? Have you found a church yet? That's a simple question to ask. Have you found a good church yet? And they will say, well, no. I mean, I was at a racetrack a couple of weeks ago, and the girl behind the counter, I said, you know, I'm really thankful for this racetrack. You got great coffee. I said, have you lived here very long? Well, no, just a short while. And I said, well, so you just moved here? And she said, yes. And I said, have you found a good church yet? She said, you know, I really should be in one. And that struck the conversation up. I remember one when we first moved into a city, there was a Circle K. It was right on the corner of University Boulevard and the main road that goes up to the university and Dean Road, University and Dean Road. You know where that Circle K is. And so I pull up in our moving truck, and my son was here, and my wife was in our car. And he says, Daddy, I got to go to the bathroom. Okay, so we go. And I said to the guy behind the counter, his name was Rich. I found out his name was Rich. I said, where's your restroom? And I said, okay, David, go restroom, make sure you wash your hands afterwards. And so I stood there with him, and I said, you know, it sounds like your accent's from somewhere else. He said, yeah, we just moved down here from New York. I said, well, that's a great place to move away from, isn't it? And he said, yeah. He said, I said, well, what brought you down here? He said, we want to get away from the crime and stuff. And I want to get a new start to my life. And I said, you're kidding me. I said, God sent us here to plant a church to find people like you who want a new start to their life. I want to tell you about Jesus. And he just started crying. I mean, just, and people are coming in paying for their gas, and I'm going through the gospel with him right across the counter. What's the point of these stories? That it works to talk to people about Jesus. Just initiate the conversation. Just bring it up. What's stopping you from bringing it up? It didn't stop Paul. He says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily. How often should we be evangelizing?
Daily.
Just do it every day. Just say, you know what? I'm going to talk to somebody about Christ today. And he did that with whoever happened to be there. Well, there were certain philosophers there. And they're having a conversation. And sometimes I've seen it at a restaurant or wherever it may be. You're having a great conversation with the manager or whoever it is, and someone else is kind of listening. Well, pull your chair up. Let's keep talking. They scoot their chair up, and they're in on the conversation. And then you keep going, and you keep going. Well, the ones that pulled their chair up around the coffee table and listened to Paul were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And it says, they encountered Paul at the end of verse 18, and they said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, that's not a real complimentary term. But basically, in philosophy, there was a purism. What that means is, well, you want to have a systematized method of philosophy that kind of all thinks in the same direction, and then you have a system of philosophy that thinks in this direction. But the term babbler, some of your Bibles will have a note called seed picker. And what that means is Sanford and Sons. You know, you got a junk motorcycle here, a junk bicycle here, a junk car here, a junk washing machine here, a junk here, and you take parts from all of them, and you put them all together. And so that's what they were saying that Paul was doing, because as he's talking, they're saying, well, that sounds a little bit like Epicurus. Well, and that sounds a little bit like Zeno, because what Paul was saying is Bible, very systematized, solidly foundational, but they didn't know the Bible. So in their mind, they're just getting bits. Paul is just getting bits and pieces of truth and sticking them together and pawning himself off as some sort of philosopher. So you'll notice what it says there in verse 18. What does he want to say? Others, maybe other philosophers, they said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Isn't that interesting? Their minds as philosophers were deep thinkers, but they were not clear thinkers. They were not biblical thinkers. So they're still trying to get a handle on this guy, Paul, and what his theology is, what his view of the world is. Do we have a view of where we came from? Do we have a view of why we're here? And do we have a view of where we're going? Those are the three great questions of philosophy. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Those are the three great, great questions that philosophers try to answer, but because they don't have the Bible and don't follow the Bible, their answers are all over the map. Because let's say you all came to church today and there was a big black box right here. Let's say 10 by 10 by 10 by 10. And I said, now, I'm not going to tell you what it is or where it came from or why it's here. Tell me what you think. So I've got the owner's manual. I know what that 10-foot box is there for. I know what it's made from. I know where it came from. I know why it's there. But you don't. So you might say, well, I think it's a children's play set. Someone says, well, I think it's the container of a restaurant. Or I think it's new seats for the auditorium, right? I mean, it's your guess. And that is what philosophy is. It is man's best guess. It's the best they can come up with. And what I'm trying to stress here is the best that man can come up with will not lead them to God, and it will not lead them to salvation. So if you take the Bible and you put it as a doorstop at your house, yeah, I got a Bible somewhere. Don't we use that as a doorstop, or didn't we line the kitty litter with the pages of that Bible or something? If you're not reading this, poring over it, reading it, understanding, studying it like your soul depends on it, because it does, then you're blinding yourself to the truth. If I've got this 10-foot box and I've got the owner's manual, and you take the owner's manual and put it in a shredder, now you have no idea of what that box is all about. And you expand that box, expand it to the size of the universe, and you throw away the owner's manual, the Bible, you don't know what this universe is all about. You don't know your reason for existence. You don't know why you're here. You don't know what's right. You don't know what's wrong. You might have this crazy notion of transgenderism, like, well, I feel like I should be a girl. Well, you feel wrong. I mean, you don't follow your feelings. That's insane. I like to eat, and if I go to the all-you-can-eat buffet, I might feel like eating till I drop, right? But that's not good for me. So, on your notes, deep thinking cannot bring you to the true God. Deep thinkers are ignorant of the true God. General revelation, nature, cannot lead you to the true God. Let me show you. Go back to Romans, or over to the right, to Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, the very next book after Acts, and look at chapter 1 with me. Here is what Paul says about God. Does God exist? Romans 1:18. So Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God. Oh, so the true and living God can get angry. Philosophy doesn't tell you that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So the true God has morals, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. So rather than philosophers searching for and finding the truth, they are suppressing it. Why did these philosophers not go over to the synagogue and say to the rabbi in 300 BC, can you explain this God of Israel to us? You mean there are actually, your God is one and he created the universe and he foretells things that come to pass? And, right, they don't take the time to go and search the scripture. I've been in philosophy classes in secular universities, and they don't care. You know, they're playing with the truth. They're pretending to be real philosophers. They don't really, really want to know the truth. They suppress it. They put the truth in a garbage can, clamp the lids, and sit on the lid. And they hear God knocking on the inside, but they say, I don't want to hear you. I can't hear you. And so he says this in verse 19 of Romans 1:19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. He's speaking about unbelievers, the heathen. The heathen can know that God exists. God has revealed himself to them in nature. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, creation tells us there is a creator. The creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So you can look at the things that are made. If you ponder creation, you can learn certain things about the true God. But you can never be saved, because it can't tell you everything you need to know about the true God. And notice what he says in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Philosophers are fool-osophers. Philosophers are fool-osophers. They are fools. They profess themselves to be wise. They can pass tests on the name, address, and phone number of all the philosophers in history. And they can tell you in detail all their different nonsensical views. But they are fools. Is that not what the Bible says? Well, that was kind of quiet. Is that not what the Bible says in verse 22? Professing themselves to be wise, they became. and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Images are absolutely verboten. They are taboo. They are forbidden by God. Any religion that has images in it, flee that idolatrous sewer. And there are religions that have tons of idols in them. He says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals or creeping things. Therefore, as a result, because they perverted the true God, God gave them over to that. Do you see that? God gave them up. Underline, God gave them up. And then drop down to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Underline it again. Then in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in the knowledge, God gave them over. So what did he give them up to? In verse 24, he gave them up to their uncleanness. Notice what it says. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, and there is nothing more dishonoring than homosexuality and this transgender insanity. That's dishonoring the body that God gave you. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. He turned his back on them. He gave them up to what? Their vile passions. Just because you feel like doing something doesn't mean it is a righteous passion. It may be a vile passion. And all sex outside of marriage is a vile passion. Notice what it says. Verse 27. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for other men. Men with men, homosexuality, committing what is shameful. The Bible is real clear, isn't it? Are we not supposed to preach that in our woke society? Oh, I tell you, they don't want you saying anything about this in the business world. You know, print this out on a card and hand it out to your coworkers. See how long you last. So he says, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to their debased mind. So now you have verse 24, uncleanness. Verse 26, vile passions. Verse 28, a debased mind. To do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality heads the list. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, evil-mindedness, whispering, backbiting, hating God, violence. It sounds like a typical afternoon in Washington, D.C. I think when all the politicians get together, they read this list and they say, how many of them can we commit today? Backbiting, hating God, violence, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobeying their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy. I call this the 7-up verse, all the uncola verses there. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things deserve to die. Is that what the Bible says? But not only do they do those things, they give thumbs up and they press the like button on their social media to the wicked people who do the same wicked things. So this is Paul's understanding of idolatry. And man trying to think about God without the word of God, without the messenger of God, without the spirit of God. That is why you are absolutely essential to this world. You have got to go out and make the word of God clear to lost people. Who else is doing it? Nobody. Christians are it. We're plan A, B, C, D, E, and F. There ain't no other plan. I mean, we're out evangelizing on Saturday. I said to Aiden, can you imagine if the angels, they're all like chomping at the bit saying, God, please, Dave and Aiden are messing it up. Let me go down and witness. They wouldn't even bother knocking. They'd be like Hulk smash, bam, there goes the door. And they walk in, look at the point of the sword, repent, turn or burn. But we're so dancing around the issues and worried if I say it right. And oh my goodness. Back in Acts chapter 17, he says, What does this babbler want to say in verse 18? He seems to be preaching foreign gods. And that's the exact thing that Paul was not preaching. Notice what it says here at the end of verse 18. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The word for he preached is euangelizomai, which means to evangelize. He evangelized them. He is not trying to unhitch his witness from the Bible. There are false teachers that say that. You should unhitch your witness to Gentiles from the Bible. Don't bring up the Bible. Don't mention the Bible. And that's not at all what Paul's doing. Where is he getting Jesus from? And the resurrection. And when he talks to them and he's evangelizing them, he's telling them the evangel. That's the good news. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says, so they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is actually two words. Mars Hill. Ares was the Greek name for Mars. The Ares Pagon. Pagon means hill. The Hill of Ares. Or in Roman philosophy, Ares was Mars, the god of war. So this is Mars Hill. The Areopagus. The Areopagus. And they said this. Notice they're not dragging him. They're inviting him. They're bringing him along. It's not like they've, you know, tied his hands and feet onto a pole and they're marching down to the Areopagus with him dangling in between. They said, hey, we want to know what you're talking about. Are these like foreign gods? Because that's all we do. We just sit around and talk about stuff. We just want to know the latest new stuff. You should see my cell phone. Boy, the reels that I have on there, one new stuff after the other. Just flipping page after page. Oh, look at that. Oh, look at that. Oh, I've never seen that. Whoa, look at that. Listen to this. And that's our world, isn't it? They just want to have their ears tickled. They don't want the old, old gospel story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the good news again and again and again. And yet, as we go through Scripture, that's what we see. Paul evangelized to them Jesus. He brought the name of Jesus up. He didn't say, well, I'd like to talk to you about this individual one day later once we built a friendship. And once you think I'm a valid philosopher who knows what he's talking about, maybe you'll respect me enough for me to bring up this guy that I can't name, Voldemort. You know, he's the one who can't be named. No, he gets right up, boom, I want to tell you about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and he said, well, come, we all want to hear about this. Man, what an open door, huh? And he says in the middle of verse 19, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners, people moved or visited Athens for the purpose of hearing or telling some new thing. That's all they did. But understand this penchant we have, this lust that we have for some new thing, new thing, new thing. Right? The pastor can't preach the Bible every Sunday. I had one lady come up and she said, are you just going to open the Bible and preach it every Sunday? I said, yep. She goes, well, we won't be coming. I said, hasta la vista. This is not for people who don't want the Bible. This building, this preaching is for people who want to dig into the Word. Amen? And so he opened it and he dug into it. Then verse 22, Paul then stands up in the Areopagus and he says this, men of Athens, I perceive that you are, and the Greek word is a very interesting word. The Old King James says very superstitious. The New King James says very religious. The Greek says you are drowning in demons. You're swimming in demons. You are wallowing in demons. Desidaimon. You're up to your ears in demons is what you are. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. Do you see the problem with that? You worship this, oh, I worship this little metal thing here. I worship this thing here. I worship this chair. I worship the car. What do you mean the object of your worship? God doesn't want us to have any objects of our worship. That is the quintessential definition of idolatry. It's commandment number 2, you shall not make any graven images. You shall not bow down to any objects. But without the Bible and without God's messenger and without the revelation of the Spirit of God, they don't know that. So what they do is they have a little plastic Jesus on the dashboard of their car. So I don't care if it rains or freezes as long as I got my plastic Jesus mounted on the dashboard of my car. Right? Or they got, you know, a bobblehead Mary in the back of the thing. Or they got, you know, I mean, whatever the little demon idol that they've got, they can call it anything they want to call it. It is disobeying the command of God. That's why Paul was infuriated. He was extremely provoked. He was highly irritated. And now he's got an opportunity to talk to them. And he said, man, you guys, you know what? You guys are so superstitious. You're up to your ears in idols. Up to your rear end in alligators? Well, you're not up to your rear end in alligators. You're up to your rear end in demons. You're just wading through. And you think this is a good thing? You think your philosophical thinking has gotten you to the right point? I'll say, no, that's not at all the right point. Let me tell you about the true God that you don't know. And he says this, verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. You guys are so concerned about making sure all of your idols are covered that you've even got an idol saying, I don't know who this idol is. Oh, great idol that I don't know who you are. And Paul says, okay, I mean, you know, he'll find some way to get the gospel in, won't he? If someone says, what God do you worship? What idol do you worship? Well, I worship the unknown God. Hey, that reminds me, I know the God that you're trying to worship. Right? It's like if someone says, hey, what time is it? Well, time to turn to the Lord. Right? I mean, just be like a little, get in every crack you can possibly get in. And so he says, the one whom you worship ignorantly, and they prided themselves in knowledge, didn't they? We come for no other purpose but to listen to and tell some new thing. We want to know, we want to be on the cutting edge of knowledge. We are the knowledge guys. We know everything about everything. Well, you don't know the true God. And I want to tell you about him. And I'm going to proclaim him to you. I'm not going to debate him with you. I'm not going to ask for your side and mix your godless, idolatrous philosophy in with the truth. I'm not going to put all your ideas in a blender with all of my ideas and come out with a syncretistic, blended mess. Paul is saying, let me tell you something. You guys don't know the true God, and I'm going to tell you about the true God. That's how clear-cut it is. And here's what he says. God. He doesn't say gods. Right? Verse 24, there is only one true and living God. There cannot be gods plural. It is God singular. God who created. I'm talking about the one true creator God. The one who made the world and everything in it. This is called the cosmological argument. Creation requires a creator. We know beyond any contradiction, and let me see if this is true. Beyond anything, any contradiction, you cannot contradict what I'm about to say. Your 100% experience is this. If anything comes into being, something caused it. You have a car, somebody made the car. You have a house, somebody made the house. You have a jacket, somebody made the jacket. You have glasses, somebody... Everything that exists and came into being, it came into being by a cause. There was a cause for the thing that came into being. 100%, there's nothing that you can point to that is not true about. And that's what he says to these philosophers. You should know that the world that came into existence because God, the creator God, the one creator God, brought it into existence. I like this illustration Norman Geisler gives, and William Lane Craig borrows his illustration. He said, if you were walking in the woods and you found an 8-foot glass ball, and you're out on a hike with your buddy, and you said to your buddy, wow, I wonder where that came from. And he says, don't worry about it. It didn't came from anywhere. It just popped into existence. Come on. You would think he was joking with you, or he just wanted to keep on hiking, not get distracted. But if it's an 8-foot glass ball, it had to have come from somewhere. Now, what if that 8-foot glass ball is the size of a house? It's a house-sized glass ball. Well, if little balls come into existence by a cause, big balls come into existence by a cause. Well, what if it's the size of Florida? Well, little balls need a cause, so big balls need a cause. Well, what if that glass ball, Norman Geisler says, is the size of America? Well, little balls need a cause, so big balls need a cause. What if it is the size of the planet Earth? Well, little balls needing a cause for their existence, so big balls need a cause for their existence. That makes sense? All right, now let's expand it not to the size of the Earth, but to the size of the universe. The atheist says, it just popped into existence. You see how completely illogical that is? And the Bible tells us it's nonsense because, what is it, Psalm 14? I think the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So these fool-osophers and these fool-atheists say very clearly what the Bible says they would say. So, on your notes, God is the singular creator and Lord of all. That's what it says. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord, so his creatorship brings in his lordship. If you spend all 6 months whittling out a beautiful little picture of a fish, a wooden carving of a fish. Who owns that wooden carving of the fish? Well, you do. You made it, right? Now, God owns you, so he owns it by extension. But you made it, so you are the owner of it. One thing that is absolutely true is that if there is an explosion in a lumber yard, you don't end up with a house with rooms, with couches, with kitchen tables, and with refrigerators and stoves. All made. You can blow up that lumber yard 1,000 times a day, every day, from now until eternity, and you will never end up from that explosion with a well-made, well-constructed house with a bunch of stuff in it that's usable. That's silly. That's nonsense. But that's where the atheist has to go. That's why they're fools. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't cage God. You can't cage up God. You can't say, okay, God, you're going to live in this temple. He is outside of he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. How are you going to stuff him into a little temple that you've made? So creation requires a creator. Everything that began to exist in the universe had a cause. The universe itself began to exist, and therefore the universe had a cause. God, it says in verse 25, something else. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Does God need anything? You know, God asks Israel, he says, if I were hungry, would I ask you? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you think I need you to bring me a cow for lunch? Could you Uber a hamburger over to my house? You know, no, God is the one who supplies us. We don't supply him. And yet I have been in people's houses and they have a plate set aside with food on it for their little demon idol. That's what Hindus do. There's a Hindu term for it. I don't remember what it is. But they actually will worship their gods by feeding their gods because I guess their god gets hungry. I wonder, well, if you didn't feed him, is he going to die of starvation? This is a very important theological term. It's called the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y, A-S-E-I-T-Y. the aseity of God, which means Almighty God, the true and living God, is 100% self-sufficient, self-existent. He needs nothing. He existed in eternity past with nothing and needed nothing for his existence. He didn't create us because he was lonely. I remember there's a song saying something like, you know, he didn't want heaven without you. Like he was just like, oh, I'm longing for you. I miss you so much. That's not biblical. God needs nothing. He is completely self-existent. That is why the atheist always says this. Okay, so you're saying that God created everything? I gotcha. Who created God? You ever hear that one? And the simple answer is nobody. God is uncreated. God is uncreated. He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an ending. He is self-existent. He is uncreated in the Bible. Alone reveals that to us. So God is timeless. He existed before time began. He is spaceless. He existed before space began. He is immaterial. God didn't have like material body before he created matter. God just existed. The Bible reveals that to us. So, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. So, in other words, all of these idol statues that you have all over Athens are not worshiping God. You are not worshiping God. You are worshiping demons. That is what the word daimonion means, demons. And he says, it is God who gives everything that they need. In fact, God gives, in verse 25, life and breath and all things. Verse 26, you now have what's called the argument from design. He has made from one blood every nation of men. Ah, so there's only one race of humanity, isn't there? There's not an African-American, Asian, there's no other races. We are all one race called the human race. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. We wouldn't know that if we didn't have a Bible. And God is the one who made us from one blood. Why? To dwell on the face of the earth. And something else about this God, he has determined, he has predestined our appointed times and boundaries of our dwellings. So why do I live in America? Because God predestined for me to live in America. Why do people live in Asia? God predestined them to live in Asia. Why do people live in Africa? God predestined, he determined. And he also determined the times, the epochs, how long a nation would last. A nation will last only as long, America will last only as long as God says. And then boom, that's the end of that. I mean, we are the most powerful military force, not just in the world today, but in the history of the world. If you had taken the Egyptian army, and Egypt lasted for 1,000 years, and you put our army against the Egyptian army of history, we would steamroller over them like wiping out a child's sandcastle. We have such military power, bombs, weapons, tanks, aircraft, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But Egypt lasted 1,000 years. We're already self-destructing after 250 years. We're turning away from God, and as a result, our nation is getting further and further and further into wickedness and further into debt with other nations of the world. So he says, God is the one who predestined their appointed times, their pre-appointed times. Now see, these are interesting terms. Predetermined, pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings. Why did he do that? Look at verse 27. So that, there's a purpose, so that men should seek the Lord. This shows us that the true and living God of the Bible is relational. He wants a relationship with us. God created us and put us in our various locations at various times because he wants a relationship with us. Notice what it says. So that they should seek the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isn't that what the Bible says? God intends for us to have a relationship with him. But you've got to seek him, and you will seek him and find him if you seek for him with how much of your heart? With all of your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Are you diligently seeking God? Are you diligent about seeking God? Do you wake up every morning and say, God, I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. You might say, oh, I already got that settled when I was 12. I walked an aisle and jumped in the baptistry. hang on a second, that's not diligently seeking God. You need to know who God is. You need to love God with all of your heart. You need to build a relationship with God. You need to be praying to God without ceasing. You need to be reading the Word of God every day for hours, memorizing Scripture, meditating on it, mulling it over, thinking about it, sharing it with other people, boldly standing for Christ in a lost world. Because if we don't do this, the Bible says in Ezekiel, if the watchman doesn't blow the trumpet, they're still going to die in their sins. But their blood will be on your hands. All right, there's so much more to this, and we will get into it next week. And so thank you for your patience on this. I pray that that was a help, that you would see the true and living God of the Bible. I pray that you would truly seek the Lord while he may be found. Now is your opportunity, with every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask, Spirit of God, blessed Holy Spirit, work on some heart today. Work on some heart. Bring them to their knees. Bring them to the cross. Open their blind eyes. Help them to see that you are the one true and living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.